Thank you, Ken. All right, this morning I want to go back to Proverbs 4:23. Some of you guys weren't here last night, but we looked at this single proverb, Proverbs 4:23, and we looked a little bit at its context. When I first studied this, I thought, that's a good verse for a sermon. I had no thought of making it a series or anything, but I kept thinking about this verse, and I couldn't get it out of my mind, and there's so much here. I found a Puritan book, actually, that's like 400 pages long, dealing with this one text. So there's a lot to this that I'm not even going to say. It's a rich and significant verse that we didn't come even close to exhausting it last night. So if you'll turn to Proverbs 4 again, I want to take up where we left off last night and continue our study of the simple principle this profound proverb gives us. And I'm not going to go into a lengthy review or rehash much of what I said last night, but some of you guys weren't here. There's just so much richness to this that I want to take up where I left off and help you see this principle in a fuller light. But I'll give you just the briefest review for the benefit of those guys who weren't here last night. Let me read the verse again. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now here's just a very, very short summary of what I said last night for those of you who weren't here. Last night we saw what the proverb means. This proverb's saying that your heart is like a reservoir, and what comes out of it is what determines the quality and the character of your spiritual life, which means if your heart is defiled, it will have consequences in your behavior, your speech, your attitude, and every area of life. The heart, this text tells us, is the wellspring of life itself, and if you pollute the fountain, you defile all of life. And last night I stressed the fact that when Scripture speaks of the heart, it's speaking of your thought life, the core of your soul, where your thoughts and imaginations operate. It is your thought life, not your external behavior or your public persona, but your thought life is what shows your true character. Proverbs 23, verse 7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what you think about, how you think, the ideas you entertain in the privacy of your own imagination, that is the true barometer of your character. And that's a frightening thought, isn't it? One of the key cross-references we looked at last night was Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, where Jesus said, that which comes out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That catalog, by the way, of traits, those are sins that all begin in the mind, sins that people imagine in their minds, and it's a pretty exhaustive catalog of evil. All evil things really fit in one or the other of the categories Jesus gave there. And then he went on to say, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. You can't entertain wicked thoughts without being utterly defiled by them, and that is the very principle our verse teaches. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit, to quote Matthew 7:18. A contaminated well is unhealthy. So it's vital to guard our hearts and to keep them from every kind of defilement. And I gave you three simple principles last night for keeping your heart. Keep it fresh and pure. That was the first point. Keep it full and large. That was our second point. And keep it flowing and active. Third point. And in the end, we saw from Scripture that the only practical way to do that is by being filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the only source of the true water of life. He's the only fountain that can supply pure water for the wellspring of life. And so Scripture repeatedly commands us to submit our hearts and minds to Him and let Him purify our minds. He'll fill our thoughts with good things. He will guarantee that we will neither be barren nor unfruitful through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that we pretty much covered in great detail last night, and that's all the review I'm going to give. This morning, I want to focus on the doctrinal and practical implications of the command that we're given in this verse. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Or, as another version has it, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And there are three clear spiritual and doctrinal ramifications of that verse that I want to highlight for you this morning. Number one is the duty of guarding your heart. Second is the difficulty of guarding your heart. And third is the desirability of guarding the heart. And I want to look at those one at a time. You can take them down as I go through them again. First is the duty of guarding your heart. Notice, this is an imperative. It's a command. There's a duty that's clearly set forth in this verse, and it's essential that we embrace that duty and submit to the command. In fact, I would say this is the chief practical duty of the Christian life as it pertains to us. We're taught by the first question in the catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what God made us for, to glorify and to enjoy Him. And that's also a fitting statement of our duty with respect to God. That's our first and foremost duty with respect to God, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. But our first and primary duty with respect to ourselves is this, the duty that's stated in this verse, keep your heart with all diligence. And as we're going to see, that is ultimately the only way we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, this is not an easy obligation, and we're going to talk about that when I get to the second point. But the point here is that it's an important duty. It's a vital duty. It's not easy to keep our thoughts pure and holy, but our sinful thoughts are the first and most important sins we are called to crucify, to mortify, to put to death. Remember, Jesus taught that those sinful thoughts are the source and the fountain of all the evil that defiles us. And when the Apostle Paul commands us to mortify sin in our members, his focus also is not on external deeds, but on the internal thoughts of the heart. He says that in Colossians 3:5. That's the verse where he says, mortify the sin that is in your members. He goes on to give a list of the kinds of sins he has in mind. Here's what you need to put to death. These are the sins that fester in an unholy heart. It's what Paul lists when he says, mortify sin is in your members. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Those are all sins of the passions and sins of the mind. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Those all have to do with what you think, not what you do. How you think and what you think about. And fornication and uncleanness, even those are sins that, though they become behaviors, they're hatched in the mind first. So the process of mortifying all those sins involves getting control of your mind and getting control of your imagination, your passions, your emotions. That's the heart. And Paul is calling for internal purification here. He's calling us to do something that we can only do in the privacy of our own heads. He's not calling for mere reformation of our external behavior. Paul had lived a life like that as a Pharisee. He's not saying what your mother meant when you were a child and she said, behave. She meant, act nice. Paul means, think nice. That's how sanctification works. And the focus is on purifying the heart and renewing the mind. And the outworking of our sanctification naturally results in a change of behavior. But a change of behavior without the renewal of the heart is not sanctification at all. In fact, it's a form of gross hypocrisy. And I'll have more to say about that as we go. But first, let me give you some practical steps for guarding your heart. How do we do this? What precisely does this verse require of us? Keep your heart with all diligence. What does that mean? Scripture gives some clear guidelines for keeping our heart, and I want to outline the basics for you. In fact, you ought to write these down. So I'll give you some steps. Step one, give your heart to Christ. You can't begin to put this principle into practice unless your heart is surrendered to the Lordship of Christ and you are devoted to Him in love. As I said last night, if you're not a believer in Christ, your heart isn't worth keeping. It's a heart of stone. It's cold, it's dead, and spiritually lifeless. That's the natural state of all of us. And Scripture tells us, as unbelievers, our first duty is to acquire a new heart, which only God can give. But if you're an unbeliever, your heart isn't worth keeping. You need a wholesale heart renewal. That's what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was talking about the process of regeneration, which entails the implantation of a new heart. Listen to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. In fact, you remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he says, he's almost like amazed at Nicodemus, and he says, what, you're the great teacher of Israel, and you don't even know what I'm talking about? And to be fair to Nicodemus, if you look at what Jesus had said to him, you need to be born again. And then think through the Old Testament. What could Jesus possibly have been expecting Nicodemus to know? What's the most obvious passage that ties to what Jesus was saying in John 3? And the answer is Ezekiel 36, an important passage. Verses 25 through 27, I'll read for you. God says this, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Remember last night we talked about how water in the Scriptures is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it is right here. And also in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, you need to be born again of water and the Spirit, which is it's a way of compounding what he's saying to him. He's referring Nicodemus back to this passage where God promises to clean us with a sprinkling of pure water from all your filthiness, from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's a biblical description of the new birth, what theologians refer to as regeneration. It's a supernatural work of God in the heart. This text is clear. This is God doing this. And it entails a wholesale renewal of the heart and the will and the passions. It's not something you can do for yourself. It involves a spiritual resurrection, life from the dead. But without it, your heart is utterly incapable of any righteousness whatsoever. And Scripture's clear about that as well. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's a definitive statement. It's impossible for someone with an unrenewed heart to please God. Without regeneration, you have a heart that is bereft of any righteousness, incapable of obedience to God, devoid of any true love for him, unable to do anything whatsoever to please him. And that's what that text I just quoted in Romans is saying. It's the doctrine of total depravity. I didn't make it up. It's what the Bible teaches. And it means that if we don't have regenerate hearts, then our hearts really aren't worth keeping, and it's impossible for such a heart to produce any true righteousness. But Christ invites us to give him our hearts. Wisdom is speaking in Proverbs 23. It's the personification of wisdom. And the writer of Proverbs says this, my son, give me thine heart. And I believe that is the voice of Christ, who is personified in the book of Proverbs as wisdom. Do a study on that someday. It's very instructive. Where you find wisdom speaking in the book of Proverbs, it's the voice of Christ. And wisdom, when it's described, is personified in terms that fit only Christ. He is the personification of true wisdom. And so when wisdom speaks and says, my son, give me thine heart, that's Jesus commanding us and inviting us and calling us. You can't truly give your heart to wisdom without devoting your heart to Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Christ is made unto us wisdom. So that's a consistent theme in Scripture as well. And it means if you want to keep your heart, step one is this, give it to Christ. According to Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, the way to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man is to have Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. Give him your heart. Embrace him as the chief object of your love. That's another way of saying the same thing. Jesus himself said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's saying, look, if I'm not first in your heart, then you have no hope of keeping your heart pure. That's step one. Give your heart to Christ. Here's step two. Crucify your mind. Mortify those evil thoughts. I already quoted Colossians 3 verse 5, and we're going to come back and look at that passage in greater detail in a message, I think, tomorrow. But here it is, Colossians 3, 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is a recurring theme in Paul's writings, the idea of mortifying those sins, putting those sins to death. Romans 8, 13. If we live after the flesh, we'll die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He's saying, look, put that evil to death, starting with the evil thoughts. Put them to death. Deal with them ruthlessly. Don't allow them any kind of breathing room. Choke the life out of them. Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's one of the marks of the true Christian. Galatians 5, verse 24. They who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. In other words, that's a natural element of saving faith. That's one of the things that begins to happen the moment we're saved. That the old man dies and begins to die, and our duty then is to put him to death completely and to put him off and put on the new man. I did a whole message. In fact, I'll deal with this subject of mortifying sin in our members from Colossians 3:5 tomorrow. If you struggle with this concept of mortifying evil thoughts, let me urge you not to miss that session. How to deal with an evil habit is really the theme of it. That's what we'll be talking about. But what you'll see is that sinful thoughts, and you know this from experience as well, sinful thoughts are a fierce, deadly enemy that must be met with lethal force. You don't try to control those thoughts. You have to put them to death. They have to be met with lethal force, which means killed, choked out of existence, totally throttled, rooted up, exterminated, and utterly purged from our life. Evil imaginations, covetous desires, angry thoughts, lustful passions, every wicked thought you have threatens to destroy you if you don't destroy it. It's a life and death battle. And you'll never get control of your thought life if you are not proactive, deliberate, ruthless in mortifying or putting to death all the sin that's in your heart. So that's step two. Step three, put restraints on your heart that will keep you from entertaining iniquity in the private arena of your own mind. You don't have to write that whole sentence down. Just put restraints on your heart. Step three. Which is to say, get rid of evil influences. Don't watch movies or read novels that fill your mind with wickedness. Have some self-control in what you expose yourself to. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness, Scripture says. Look at the context of our verse again. Are you in Proverbs 4? Verse 20, my son, attend to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, let them not depart from your eyes, keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life unto those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's our text. Verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and perverse lips, put far from you. Let your eyes look right on and let your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove your foot from evil. We looked through that a bit last night, but notice there's lots of sound advice here about how to guard your heart. Look at it closely. First of all, if you want to guard your heart, you have to guard your ears. Verse 20, attend to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Be careful what you fill your ears with. This verse suggests that the focus of our hearing ought to be the wisdom of God's word. Be attentive. Incline your ear to these sayings. I'm amazed at what some Christians fill their ears with. I could probably tell a lot about the state of your sanctification merely by checking what you've got your car radio preset to, right? What do you listen to when you are alone with the ability to choose for yourself? Do you tune into the shock jocks, the off-color humor, and the angry ranting of those drive-time talk show hosts? Do you gravitate to music that is profane and full of iniquity? And I always wonder, why would a Christian willingly fill his ears with profanity and lewdness? And if you listen to any popular music, you know it's getting worse and worse. And how can a godly person derive enjoyment from that? I'm not suggesting that all secular music or humor is evil, but shouldn't our listening be dominated by that which edifies? This passage seems to say so. Our ears ought to be inclined to the wisdom of God's word. And if that's not the focus and the predominance of what you listen to when you are alone with time to think and to meditate, when your mind is able to shift into any gear you want and you can listen to anything you want, what do you choose? That will tell you a lot about the state of your heart and your sanctification. And if your ears are not inclined to the wisdom of the Word of God, then you're probably not doing a very good job of keeping your heart, guarding your heart. Next, guard your eyes. Verse 21. Don't let the truth depart from your eyes. And that's echoed in verse 25. Let your eyes look straight on, and let your eyelids look right before you. Keep your eyes where they ought to be, or you won't be able to keep your heart where it ought to be. It's a pretty simple principle. Jesus taught it in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. He said, the lamp of the body is the eye. Wherefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. That's a good reason not to watch some of the stuff we watch, isn't it? Our culture constantly bombards us with images and entertainment that is deliberately designed to appeal to the lust of the eyes. And if you don't know when to turn away and refuse to watch, then you aren't doing a very good job of guarding your heart. And I'm not speaking only about that which is overtly evil. That's a given. I shouldn't even have to make that point. But much of what we watch is simply a waste of time. Then that is detrimental to us spiritually because it fills our hearts with vain thoughts, empty thoughts, useless thoughts. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. If you sit for hours watching TV, even if you're only watching the Fox News Channel or even the Home and Garden Network, you're probably not doing a very good job of guarding your heart. Here's another one. Guard your conscience. Verses 21 and 22 say, keep these things in the midst of your heart, for they are life unto those who find them and health to all their flesh. What the sage is saying here, when he encourages us to guard our hearts, he is in effect urging us to keep a conscience that is healthy and active. Cultivate a mind and a conscience informed by the Word of God. I don't need to say much about this. It's self-evident. Don't let the voice of God's wisdom be silenced in your heart by the hardening of your conscience. And there's more. Verse 24, guard your tongue. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Proverbs 17:20 says, he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. And get this, one of the very practical ways you can guard your heart, and one of the best ways to mortify the sin in your heart, is by consciously and carefully restraining the expressions of evil from your lips, in your speech. James 3, verse 2 says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, he's talking there about the difficulty of controlling your tongue. But he says, if you control your tongue, if you can control your tongue, if you work to control your tongue, you will learn how to control the rest of yourself, your heart as well. Here's another one. Guard your feet, verses 26 and 27. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left, but remove your foot from evil. Stay away from places where temptation assaults you. That's pretty much just straightforward, simple wisdom. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if you sincerely mean that, then don't go places where you know you're going to be tempted. It's pointless to pray that prayer if you are going to willingly expose yourself to temptation. Recently, I said some of these things in a message, and someone came to me afterwards and said, well, you know, that's not very balanced. Why didn't you warn about the dangers of legalism? You ought to do another message and explain why we shouldn't be legalistic. Well, I have preached on legalism, and if you want to hear that, you can get the tape. But let me just say, I don't think legalism is the biggest temptation most of us face these days. If most modern evangelicals have an imbalance, it's in the direction of worldliness, not legalism. We're so worried that we don't want to be fundamentalists, that we cast caution to the winds and willingly expose ourselves to temptation. There's nothing legalistic about what I'm telling you. Think about it. I haven't given you any lists or rules about what specific things you can and can't do. I've only given you a list of principles, and I'm telling you that you ought to avoid temptation. Again, that's just basic spiritual wisdom. It's a fundamental principle of spiritual and biblical wisdom. It's not a complex idea. Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, Peter says, steadfast in the faith. And you're in Proverbs 4, look at verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. And if that sounds legalistic to you, it may be that you're having a hard time guarding your heart. Two more things, and then I'll move on to the next point. Keeping your heart also entails a watchful, cautious self-control over your emotions. Don't let your emotions drive or control your mind, but vice versa. Emotions are good in their place, just like your arms are good, but they're not for walking. And your nose is good, but it's not for driving nails, right? In the same way, your emotions are good, but they're not for thinking. Scripture condemns the person who thinks with his emotions. James 3, verses 14 and 15 refers to that kind of thinking as sensual wisdom. Emotion-driven wisdom is the idea. James says this, that kind of wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, devilish. It produces bitter envying and strife in the heart. Listen to what the great Puritan Richard Baxter wrote about this. He says this, keep out or cast out all inordinate passions, for passions violently press the thoughts and forcibly carry them away. If anger or grief or pleasure be allowed in, they will command your thoughts. And another writer says this, emotions are like screaming kids. Until you calm them down, you can't be heard. If you want to get rid of your bad thoughts, control your emotions. Good advice. And finally, and above all, and this is really the central point, control your thoughts. That is the whole point. And this is the area where the virtue of self-control is most important. It's the one arena where the battle for self-control is going to be won or lost in your mind. If you willingly and deliberately allow yourself to indulge in evil thoughts and wicked fantasies, you are filling the wellspring of your life with poison, and nothing is more self-destructive. We talked about this last night, a few guys after the meeting. I think, one of the peculiar temptations of men to ruminate on sin and to remember even the memories of our past sins with enjoyment and to derive wicked enjoyment out of things that supposedly we've repented from. And we as men, I think, maybe struggle with that more than women do, because so much takes place in our minds. And we carry those temptations with us. They're the most dangerous temptations you have. If you fill your mind with evil thoughts, it's like packing a suitcase full of temptations that will follow you everywhere you go in life. Don't do it. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now let's move on. That's then the first implication of our text, the duty of guarding the heart. So doctrine number one that we draw from our text is this: it is your bounden duty to guard your heart, to control your thoughts. You need to do it carefully and diligently and conscientiously, and that's a good place to make the transition to doctrine number two. Number two, the difficulty of guarding the heart. Our text even implies that keeping the heart is not an easy task. Keep your heart, it says, with all diligence. This is not something that comes naturally to any of us. It's not something you can do passively. It requires diligence, effort, perseverance, persistence, constancy, industry. It's a struggle. It says do it with diligence, and I think it commands us to do it with diligence, because the natural temptation of all of us, particularly when it comes to what goes on in our minds, is to sort of lay back and be passive about it. You know, we don't control our thoughts. We let our thoughts control us. And that's when we get in trouble. And by the way, just saying this is a struggle, it's difficult, is an understatement. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In Genesis 8, verse 21, God himself says, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." According to Psalm 51, verse 5, we are shapen in iniquity. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, "The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live." We are hopelessly, desperately, completely wicked. That is the state of every fallen man. Again, that's the doctrine of total depravity. And Romans 3, verse 10, it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So this is true of all of us. And again, we saw this last night. The sin we struggle with, the things that truly defile us, all emanate from within our own hearts. That's what makes all of this so difficult. Matthew 15, 19 through 20, "Out of the heart proceed murders, fornications," and so on. And so the heart is the source of our problem in the first place. We have to guard our heart not only from evil outside influences, but, and this is way more important, we have to guard our heart from the evil that breeds right there in it. Proverbs 28, verse 26, "He who trusts his own heart is a fool." Here's a good lesson. You can never trust your own heart too little, and you can never trust God too much. We face perpetual threats to the purity of our hearts. We've already mentioned some. Vain thoughts, you know, mindless, trivial matters that we give our attention to. Things that aren't sinful in and of themselves. But we fill our minds with these worthless things. And again, it's just, since our heart is a battlefield and a playing field for evil things, it's foolish to do that. The pleasures of sin entice us. The lure of the world, the wiles of the devil, the sinful tendencies of our own flesh, all of these things appeal to the wickedness and the corruption that lies in our hearts. And that wickedness that's inside of us is ready to respond at any catalyst. And you cannot cleanse your own heart. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from any sin?" And the implied answer is, nobody can say that. Job 14, verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean one?" Nobody can. And 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I could go on quoting verses that talk about this. None of us are excluded from this. Nobody has a naturally pure mind. We don't. In fact, the truth is the very opposite and far worse than you think. Your mind is a repository of the most evil kinds of things, and all that evil breeds there. That's the result of our fallenness. So this is a huge problem. Our hearts are desperately wicked, and we can't change that any more than a leopard can change its spots. We can pretend we're basically good. It's what a lot of people do, but that doesn't change reality. One of the great and obscure sort of Puritans was a Scottish Puritan named Andrew Bray. Listen to what he wrote. He said, we conceive that if there were a window opened in each of our bosoms through which each one of us that are here might behold one another's hearts, we would become monsters and wonders to one another and to ourselves likewise. And we might cry out, oh, where is the God of judgment that takes no vengeance on such deceitful hearts? If our hearts were turned out of us, he says, so to speak, and if we saw the inside of our hearts, we would wonder at God's patience. That's true. Our hearts are breeding grounds for all kinds of evil. And according to 1 John 1:10, if you think you're an exception to that rule, you are grossly self-deceived. You're calling God a liar, and his word is not in you. To quote Proverbs 28:26 one more time, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And that's why it's no simple task to keep your heart pure. Remember that Adam had a heart that wasn't even already defiled with sin, and he kept it pure only a very short time. He was fallen before he and Eve had even conceived their first child, and that shows the difficulty of keeping a pure heart. It also gives us some perspective on what kind of diligence is required for keeping our hearts. This is something you have to do constantly. If you keep your heart pure part-time, that's nothing but hypocrisy. That's an abomination to God. If the only time you think about these things or strive to obey is when you are listening to a message on the subject, or when you come to the Lord's table, or when it's otherwise convenient, then all you're doing is practicing the religion of the Pharisees. You're really honing the skill of hypocrisy. So there's that danger associated with this. And let's be honest, there are times when it's fairly easy to guard our hearts, when we're under conviction, when we're under affliction, when we're in church, or when we're in public. It's much easier to keep our hearts pure and focused than when we are alone, in private, enjoying our leisure. Frankly, that's why trials and difficulties are good for us. That's why when God providentially sends us trials and afflictions, it's often an act of mercy. When circumstances force us to be dependent on the Lord, our hearts stay fixed on Him. But the real test of obedience in this matter is whether you keep your heart pure in private, when you are alone, when things are going well, and when you have opportunity to rest from the cares of life, your leisure time. That's when it's most vital to keep careful watch over your heart. And sadly, that is when most of us fail most miserably. So what's the solution? Devote yourself, especially in your leisure time, to the cultivating of humility, repentance, holiness, and the fear of God. Give your private life to God. See, it's relatively easy to be a Christian in public. Even Judas could do that, right? It's a fairly simple matter to search your heart and examine your life if you do it only once a week, or if you limit your self-examination to those times when we come to the Lord's table. But if you do that, God despises your worship. Listen to Isaiah 66, verses 2 through 4. To this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills an ox is as if he slew a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He who offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I delight not. In other words, I hope you could follow that, because that's an important passage. But here's what it's saying. If you choose your own way, if your private life is devoted to your own personal pleasure, where you seek delight in what God deems abominable, then when you come to worship, your worship is unacceptable. It's repulsive to God. He compares it here to, he says, your sacrifice in that case, if you're a hypocrite, coming to God, in your private time you devote to your own pleasure and only worship Him publicly, then when you do that worship, your sacrifice is no more valid than if you came offering pig's blood. And your supposed service to God offends Him. You may think you're sacrificing a lamb, but it's no more acceptable to God than if you cut off a dog's neck and offered that dog's head to Him. That's what the text says. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So what is acceptable to God? I just read it. Isaiah 66, verse 2. He who is of a poor and contrite spirit, and who trembles at the word of God. Psalm 51, verse 17 says the same thing. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It's the offering of our hearts that is acceptable to God. And by definition, you cannot do that on a part-time basis. If God is to have our hearts, He must have the whole heart. And that's a difficult duty. But it's the substance, isn't it, of the first and great commandment? Matthew 22, verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Like I said, it's probably an understatement. It's certainly an understatement to say it's difficult. That's impossible for us. But it's what we have to strive for. So we've seen the duty of guarding our hearts. We've talked about the difficulty of guarding our hearts. Here's a third doctrine to glean from this text. The desirability of guarding the heart. Look at the text again. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. It's sheer folly not to guard the heart. It's spiritual suicide. It is unbelievably self-destructive. There's a sure way to ruin your life, poison the wellspring with evil. Don't ever trivialize the sins you commit in your own heart, in the privacy of your mind. Don't ever think you can entertain sin in your thought life without real danger to your soul. You can't do it, because the sin you cultivate in your imagination directly assaults your soul. It hardens your conscience. It turns you away from God. When you engage in evil thoughts, you are pouring poison directly into the well. And you will reap what you sow. Cultivating sinful desires, ruminating on sinful thoughts, removes every barrier from the will that might otherwise keep you from doing the deed. In fact, the thought is the parent of the deed. If you will imagine it and take enjoyment from the imagination, then you will do it. If you foster a desire for sin, you will succumb when the temptation presents itself. Micah 2, verse 1 says, woe to them who devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. He's talking about people who lie in bed at night and think evil thoughts. When the morning is light, he says, they practice it because it's in their power, in the power of their hand. In other words, if you think about evil things, even in the darkness on your bed, when you can't actually get up and commit the sinful act, but you dream about it and you think about it and you imagine it with pleasure, then when the morning comes and the opportunity presents itself, you will not be able to say no. You won't be. Hosea says the same thing, but I love the vivid imagery he uses. Listen to Hosea 7, verses 6 and 7. For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. The baker sleeps all night, and in the morning it burns as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calls unto me. He's saying, if in the nighttime, in your thought life, you stoke that oven of evil with wicked thoughts, you just heat it up to the point where it's going to burst into flame. To stoke the mind with evil thoughts is to fan the flames of evil. If you do that, you won't have the will to resist when the temptation comes. Proverbs 25:28 says, "He who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls." If you just give your mind to evil thoughts, you lose all the barriers against the actual commission of the crime. So guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. If you defile the fountain, you destroy yourself. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And that in and of itself is a good reason why we should guard our hearts. It's the only safeguard to our own well-being. But there's something even more serious at stake than your earthly reputation and happiness when you give your heart over to evil thoughts. By entertaining evil in your heart, you incur the wrath of God. Psalm 66:18 says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, that is, if I foment evil, if I take delight in the evil that's in my heart, in my thought life, the Lord will not hear me. Job said something similar. He knew something about keeping his heart pure, by the way. And he also experienced God's grace in the midst of his trials. But Job said this, "What is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he has gained, when God takes away his soul, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him?" And did you realize it is your heart, not merely your behavior, but your heart is what God sees and judges. 1 Chronicles 29:17, David prays, "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness." In Jeremiah 17:10, God himself says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways." He's not talking about the ways, meaning what you do, but your way is how you think. "I test the mind to give to every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his thoughts." Revelation 2, verse 23 is an echo of that. "I am he who searches the hearts and the minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." He's talking about the works that take place in your thought life, what it is you think about. God sees every thought of your heart, and he knows your heart perfectly. Psalm 44, verse 20 and 21. "If we had forgotten the name of our Lord or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." Jeremiah 20, verse 12 says, God sees the mind and the heart. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9 says, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of our thoughts." And in Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple, he said this, 1 Kings 8:39, "Thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." And Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto God's eyes." Scripture repeatedly tells us that God can see right into our thoughts. I remember when I was a youth pastor once, and I was talking about the importance of pure thoughts, and I made the comment that, you know, imagine if we, and you know, kids really struggle with evil thoughts. And I said, imagine if we had a projector that we could plug into your brain and project your thoughts on a screen up here for everybody to see. And the entire room just gasped at the thought. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Well, think about this. God already sees your thoughts that way. He's already, and if you care about what the rest of us think, why don't we care more about what God thinks? And Scripture repeatedly hammers this truth for us. Scripture's full of the truth that God sees our hearts. If you would blush to have the thoughts of your heart made manifest for everybody in this room to see, you ought to tremble at the reality that God already sees those thoughts and knows them altogether. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Hebrews 12:14 adds this, "Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord." So this is a vitally important matter. It underscores the desirability of guarding our hearts. An impure heart can ruin us for time and eternity. So where do we go for a pure heart? I've already spoken of the utter impossibility of cleansing our own hearts. So what do we do with defiled minds and defiled hearts? Well, first and most obviously, we have to repent of those evil thoughts. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That's what we need to cultivate, repentance. Second, while we can't cleanse our own hearts, God himself can cleanse us. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 19, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That should be our constant prayer. And again, if you happen to be here and you're not a believer, what you really need is a new heart. I've already quoted Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, where God describes the work of regeneration. Let me read it again. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." He's talking about the cleansing he does. "From all your filthiness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give to you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." And Acts 15:9 says, "God purifies our hearts by faith." Malachi 3, verse 2 says this about Christ. "He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap." Fuller, of course, would be the guy who washes the wool, which is filthy when it comes off the lamb. So fuller's soap is a very powerful kind of soap. Christ can do that work of cleansing that we need so desperately, but can't do for ourselves. And God promises us forgiveness for our sins. He imparts to us his own spirit, whose work in us is like water, as we saw last night. And that is what enables us, the indwelling spirit, enables us to know the heart and mind of God and equips us to think righteous thoughts and empowers us to obey God's commandments. And although we still don't do that perfectly because of the weakness of our flesh and the imperfections of our fallenness, Christ clothes us in the garment of his perfect righteousness so that we can stand before God without fear of condemnation. That's the gospel message. And that's the greatest incentive I know for filling our hearts and minds with thoughts of Christ and his glory. And brethren, let's devote ourselves to that. Let's pray. Lord, the thought of this duty, that it's so high, should be so high on our list of priorities, and yet so difficult, really impossible for us to do, drives us to our knees and on our faces to plead for your help and your grace, your empowerment, as we seek to live with pure minds and pure hearts. Lord, we confess that our hearts are repositories of evil, filled with evil thoughts. We fail in this duty more often than we succeed. And so we acknowledge the need for your grace and plead for that grace. In the name of Christ, amen.